Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. I want to pick up where we left off last time. Luke chapter 9, and I want to read from verse 23 to 26. Actually, we'll read from verse 21, just to read into the context. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. And he strictly warned and commanded them, that is his immediate disciples, to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then our text, verse 23 and following. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the glory and of the holy angels, or the glory of the holy angels. So what we have here follows directly after what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks from verse 18. He begins to speak to his disciples, just his 12 disciples, the 12 chosen apostles. And you remember he asked the most pointed question. And this really is the most important question in the Bible to all of mankind. He says, who do you say that I am? He first asks them, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answers rightly that he is the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, the King of the world, the one who is both priest and sacrifice, the only priest, the only sacrifice that God accepts. That's what's asserted here, the Christ of God, not one of many, as Hinduism would say. They talk about many Christs or Messiahs or Saviors, in direct contradiction to what the Lord Jesus and the Bible says. And then he commands and warns them not to mention this mainly to the followers of Christ who follow him because of their own agenda. And he speaks to them of his own suffering and his death and his resurrection. Because you see, many of the followers of Jesus Christ are following him for what they can get out of him now. But Jesus Christ speaks about his work as the one who saves his people from their sins. So far, he's been speaking to his 12 disciples. And then he commands and warns them. It's another way of saying, don't gather disciples indiscriminately just to increase numbers from those who do not want to obey or to hear or to follow the directions of the Bible and the very purpose of Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. So immediately after that, we come to our text. And you notice the very first words that Dr. Luke says. Then he said to them all. So from verse 18, he's been speaking to his 12 disciples about his own person, his work, and the nature of his saving work and his kingship. And now he turns and speaks to all, that is, including the crowd who are within earshot of him, who are seeking to hear him. So you see, as we read this, this word is for all of us. Each one of us. None of us are apostles. There were only 12 apostles. But this word is for each one of us this morning. So let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. First of all, the Lord Jesus speaks to them about the nature of salvation. It's very clear the way he defines who are his true disciples. And also at the same time, what are the conditions of being a true follower of Jesus Christ? You can put it this way. How can you and I know, and we need even as Christians to do this all the time. Remember the Apostle Paul tells us, before we enter into communion, what does he say? Examine whether you are in the faith. There he is asking people who are ready to take communion. And that's why we must examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Well, how can we know we are in the faith? And what are the conditions of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, the very first condition is this. Look at the text. If anyone desires to come after me. That is the very foundational requirement of what it means to be a Christian. It begins in the heart. It's got nothing to do with what we do. You can be up here like me preaching. You might be the founder of a great denomination. You might be the head of the church. Institutionally. Like the Pope. Or the Archbishop. Or the King. Or the Queen. Or whoever. None of that matters. Remember, the Lord reserved his greatest criticism and condemnation for the teachers of the law and the leaders of religion. Because there was never this foundational desire in their hearts to follow after Christ. A desire in your heart. Is there a desire in your heart to follow your own self? And what you consider pleasure or good or happiness? Or is it your desire to come after Jesus Christ? If anyone desires to come after me, not for the bread that he provided in the miracle, not because he's a great preacher and teacher, which he is, of course, the greatest, but you come and follow after me. And what kind of Jesus do we have to desire to follow after? The one who was mocked and rejected and suffered and killed and died upon the cross. And the one who rose again. So the very first question I have to ask myself when I read this passage or I consider preaching from it is, how is my desire to come after? There's a life force in those words. It's not a static desire. There is something within us that drives us to follow after Christ. The desire. That's the very first condition. And then the second condition for the characteristics, condition for those who want to be Christians, Christ followers, characteristics of those who are Christians, first the desire and then to deny himself. Here, of course, these words are used generically, himself, herself, oneself. Himself here stands for mankind, any particular individual, man, woman, boy or girl, first must have a desire for Christ and to follow him. It must be alive to come after him. Now, that's not of the same degree all the time, because we are sinners. We have all sorts of difficulties in our own condition as fallen sinners. We naturally go toward our own desires than what God commands us to do. But nevertheless, there is this strong desire. And it's quite evident in the text as we progress. And the next one is to deny oneself. Now, deny oneself, false religions talk about denying oneself in the sense of annihilating the self. This is very prevalent in Hinduism and Buddhism. To become one with the universe. That's not what is meant here. Here it means that if there is a choice between following something that you desire, which is contrary to the word of God, then you deny yourself and your desires. You might not want to come to church in the morning. But the word of God says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together, of the believers together. And so you deny your desire. I might feel some days not to come and preach. I'd rather sit and listen. But we have to do our duty and what we are called to do. That's what is called denying oneself. You might not want to obey your parents. You'd rather do what you want to do. The Bible tells us, which is Christ's word, honor your father and your mother. You see what he's saying? We have to do battle with self when it is contrary to the law of God and to the word of God. And these characteristics and conditions are not one or the other. And here it's interesting, it's a battle. It's a denial. It's an act of force. The Apostle Paul says, I buffet myself. I beat myself. You know, we have this pop psychology and maybe even true psychology. Say, you know, don't be so hard on yourself. That's not what the Bible says. Now, there is a sense in which that's true. We can be unduly hard on ourselves in the way we assess certain things. But if anything that we desire to do, which is against the word of God, and not to the glory of God, then we must be hard. We must deny ourselves. And then to explain it further, he says, take up his cross daily. And there's nothing more misleading than these crosses people wear as ornaments. In fact, as I have watched the media, many of the people who wear the biggest and the most expensive crosses are people who completely deny the word of God. You see all these rock musicians and people who live completely in opposition to the Bible, wear these crosses. That's not at all what cross typified in the Bible. See, they lived in a time when they witnessed people being crucified all the time. And the people who were being crucified in the Roman era would have the vertical beam already erected in the place of crucifixion, but the crossbeam would be tied to the one who was going to be crucified, and he would be led across from the place of punishment, the coats and the scourging, and then toward where the vertical beam was already set in place. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this particular picture, which is well known to the readers of the gospel, and which we have to identify, we're going to understand that right. So if you saw a man with a crossbeam, he is heading toward his death. This is what the Lord Jesus says. Desire for him, denying the self when it opposes the word of God, and putting to death that which rises up within us or from without us that calls us to violate the commandments of God. Putting to death. And then look at the next word. It's very important. Luke adds it where the other gospels don't add it. We have to read the whole of the scriptures to get the idea of what it means. Take up the cross daily. I need to do it today. I need to do it this evening. I need to do it tomorrow. In other words, it's a day-to-day battle. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, mortifying the flesh. That's putting to death. It's never going to be completely dead until we have passed on from this world. But the battle continues. And the process of putting it to death continues. So that's the first set of conditions or characteristics. Don't be too impressed by people who quote the Bible or call themselves Christians. Especially the West, and actually even in parts of India, there's a lot of generational Christianity, which is nothing but cultural Christianity or group identification. You all know, those of you who are adults, that archbishops and popes and bishops and pastors and elders and members, many will come to me in the last day saying, Lord, Lord, I've prophesied in your name. Here are the conditions and characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. Desire to follow him, as opposed to anything within us or without us. Are you following the world or are you following your internal instincts? You're just a little, almost, you and I, little insignificant self in the sea of humanity. And the whole of the nations of the world, the Lord Jehovah says, are but a dust upon the scales, a drop in the bucket, insignificant. But you know, we are capable of infinite arrogance. And it is the infinite pride of man that seeks to violate the word of God and to follow after ourselves and to follow our desires. So you must have a desire to follow the Lord. Denying anything and everything. And it's a daily process that opposes the word of God. But the Lord also tells us to do something else. He gives us a number of reasons, and our time is nearly gone, so I will just touch upon it. He tells us to consider and to evaluate life. Look at verse 24. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What does he mean by losing your life? It simply means this. That if we live or seek to live entirely in the light of this passing life on earth, we will lose the eternal life that God promises us. Or, as the Lord puts here, our soul will be destroyed. Not in the terms of annihilation, but we will lose fellowship with God. We will be separated eternally from all good. If you and I seek to live life only in the light of this age, we will certainly lose it. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "When this passing world is done." It's taken from Isaiah 40 and throughout the scriptures. This world is passing. Your life is brief. There's no guarantee that any of us will see tomorrow. But there's an absolute guarantee that each one of us will pass from this world. And that very quickly. For the years and the decades fly by. The hymn writer says, "And this glaring sun has sunk." The sun, even the scientists tell us, is expanding and cooling. And there is a day when we will stand before Christ. Are you living for this world? You will surely lose your life. You see, what the Lord Jesus does here, as he does in every place, and as the prophets do, and as the apostles do, is pressing and compelling his hearers to make decisions. This is what compelling means. And you'll find this whenever the Bible talks about scripture, truths about our future, it's compelling us and driving us to make decisions. And don't forget, then he said to all, "These words are for me, for my daily life, to evaluate my desires and my denials and my putting to death." These are not comfortable words, but they are soul-saving and soul-nourishing words. Because the Bible presses us, the Lord Jesus presses us. There's another reason that he places beside it. Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Destroyed in the sense that everything he was made for will be desolate. He was made for God. He was made to know the glory of God. And to enjoy God and to be in his presence. Or lost. Far away. The parable of the prodigal son. The lost son. Lost by his own choices. He's making us think. This world or eternity. What profit? Profit and loss. They're accounting terms. And then he's making one last point in verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words." What does he mean by that? Shame is one of the most devastating conditions to be in. If you're shamed, have you ever been shamed? We have all been shamed to some degree or another. But to be shamed is the worst thing imaginable. And here it means in our lives, in our conversation, in our direction, we reject Christ because we are more concerned about pleasing everybody else, the world at large. You see, when you speak in these terms of taking up the cross and the forgiveness of sin being only available in Jesus Christ, that the Bible is the word of God, the world mocks you.
And by and large, you, even your best friends, if they're not believers. By the way, if you're a believer, your friends should be believers. Your best friends should be believers. And so what do? You'd rather be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And we've all been that from time to time. But here we're talking about a settled direction in life. When we're ashamed, when the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus, swore and cursed and denied the Lord Jesus. But he didn't stay in that condition. He repented and returned and was restored. But I'm talking about generally. We'd rather follow what the world says. We'd rather believe what the world says. We'd rather follow what our own instinct tells us. Well, if you're ashamed of me and my words, what are his words? Not just the red letters in our Bible, it's the whole of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. If you're ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. What does his glory mean? His glory means that when he first came, he came in a humbled and even humiliating form, born in a stable. He didn't come as a great king. He came as a carpenter. He walked the dusty roads of Palestine like the common man. And then he was humbled to the point of death upon a cross. That was his first coming. And he came that way so that he might suffer in our place. But when he comes again, he's going to come in great glory. Let me just quote Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That is the throne of his kingship and of his judgment. All nations will be gathered before him. So can you imagine the glory of Christ when he comes with the holy angels? And he will call all nations, and everyone in every nation, including you and me. And then what does he do? And he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goat on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, this is all set within the context of those who've heard his word and even the outward church. The sheep and the goats are together. The wheat and the tares grow up together. And many will be surprised. And if you're not going to be surprised, then you must follow after Christ and ask him to give you the desire to follow after him. You must deny yourself. You must put to death. And you must eagerly await his coming. I trust that we will hear the word of Jesus Christ. And like Abraham and Moses, we look at this life and the treasures of this world and choose. And this choosing is not easy. Like no good thing is easy. Choose to follow after Christ. And choose not to be ashamed of the word of the living God and of Jesus Christ. And when we fail, then like Peter, we come and seek his forgiveness. And if we are believers, we seek his forgiveness because we have sinned against his love. Remember, he was betrayed and suffered shame and agony for us. And will we dare to be ashamed of him? But when we do, like Peter, we come back to him. For whoever is ashamed, he closes with these words. This is again one of his, like almost everywhere he preaches, he closes with this pressing words of searching, penetrating truth. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in his Father's glory, in the glory of the holy angels. I close with the opening words of the Lord Jesus. Then he said to them all, he's saying the same thing to you and me this morning. Let us embrace him and desire to follow after him and to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves is to deny the passing pleasures of sin. And to take hold of God's word and his promises in Christ is to take hold of infinite inheritance that God gives us in the Lord Jesus. May these words ring in our ears, descend to our hearts, and resolve our will like steel to desire him, to follow him, and to take up our cross, and daily, day by day, follow him in life until we are brought into his presence. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 560. Take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst be my disciple. Deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me.